You'll recall that in the early 60s AD, Paul was on his way to Macedonia, and he'd left Timothy behind in Ephesus to pastor the church that was there. And so Paul then writes to Timothy this epistle as an instruction guide on how to behave in church. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul pretty much summarizes what this epistle was about. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So this is an instruction manual on how to behave in church. What then would be the key themes of this instruction manual? Well, in a nutshell, we had observed previously that there are five key themes, and we've begun looking at some of these themes, and today we'll continue our examination of those themes. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer, please? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time we have to study your word, and we ask that you would guide us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would truly, accurately, precisely understand your word and how it applies today as we seek to honor you through the ministry of our local church. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Previously, we observed that the theme or emphasis of the first chapter is upon love that is promoted by sound doctrine. By sound doctrine, then, Paul says we can't be wasting time and energy on vain jangling. By vain jangling, he's talking about just speculative stuff and stuff that causes petty disputes and arguments. For example, focusing on a lot of stuff that's just not even clear in the Bible. Good brethren can agree to disagree on minor issues. Or by focusing and putting a lot of energy on stuff that's just not important. They're not major doctrines. It would be the equivalent of making a mountain out of a molehill, spiritually speaking. Or in terms of speculation, focusing on things that aren't even in the Bible, but trying to, you know, read into the Bible what simply is not there. Instead, Paul says we need to focus on the things that promote the source of love. And those three things would be a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. So love must be promoted by sound doctrine that in turn focuses on those three things, because those are the three things that love comes from. As we progress into chapter 2, the first seven verses, there his focus is upon the second key theme, and that is the importance of prayer in the church. And in general, this should be prayer for all people. In particular, Paul says there should be prayer for the governmental authorities and also for the unsaved. And so love and prayer would be the first two themes. Now then, as we continue in chapter 2, we pick up with verse 8 in chapter 2. And verse 8, and here we deal with the third key theme of this epistle, and that is the issue of proper leadership. What should be the leadership structure, qualifications, and so forth? And in this regard, the first issue that Paul will address is the necessity of male leadership in the context of the local church. Now, he gives a couple examples, then, of leadership being exercised in the ministry of the church, and how this should be limited to the males. The first example deals with prayer. That's the focus of verses 8 through 10. Let's begin by looking simply at verse 8. This is the key verse here. In verse 8, he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now you see here the reference to prayer. Now he had just talked about prayer, as we observed in the first seven verses, but now he kind of transitions, speaking of prayer. Let's talk about who is leading in prayer. And in this regard, then, there are a couple key terms to observe here. First of all, there is that word men. He says, "I would that men pray everywhere." It's important to understand that actually in the underlying Greek here, the term here translated as men is literally males. Okay, so it's not man or men as in mankind in general. Sometimes we use the word in a generic sense. In the Greek language, there is a word that is used that way as well. We speak of man going to the moon. We mean the human race. But the particular term here that Paul uses isn't that generic word for mankind. It is the word that specifically means the male. So, males. And furthermore, the term is actually accompanied by the definite article. It is the men, right? The men, as opposed to the women doing the praying. The second key term I want you to observe here is that word everywhere. There in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere. So the men should be praying everywhere. Now, does that mean, therefore, then that women can never pray at any time or place? If the men are supposed to be doing all the praying, does that mean that, women can never pray? For example, when they're at home, can they not pray? Can they not pray while they're driving down the road in their car? If the men are supposed to be doing the praying, does that mean a woman can never pray? Because no matter where you are, only men can do it, right? Well, not at all. This is why it's important always to bear in mind context when we read the Bible. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you take verses out of context. There is a context here. And contextually, Paul is speaking about the idea of church leadership. He's providing an instruction manual on how we do church. So it is in the context of church. So when a local body of believers assembles as a body in the house of God, and you saw that's the expression he used in chapter 3, actually referred to the church as the house of God. When we assemble as a body in the house of God, that's when prayer is limited to men as they lead the congregation in prayer. But that women can, of course, pray to God in other settings and times and places, it is, first of all, obvious from a multitude of references. But, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul envisions the possibility of women both praying and exercising the gift of prophecy, as long as they do it with respect for their head. Thus, by the term everywhere, Paul means everywhere that a church is located. Wherever a body of believers, wherever that is, whether it's the church at Ephesus, as is the case with Timothy, or say, whether it's at Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or Rome or Jerusalem or any other location, doesn't matter where the church is located, the same principle applies across the board. This is not some command that is specific to Timothy's church. And this is what he means by everywhere. In this regard, many today try to find a loophole. They would argue that Paul's prescription limiting women is limited solely to those particular locations and contexts that are patriarchal. Paul, they would try to argue, was simply reflecting the realities of the society and culture of his day. And we need to respect those sensitivities and those cultures. And Paul would not wish to create any unnecessary conflict that would only hamper the effectiveness of a local church and its testimony in that particular given culture. And so since Paul lived in a culture that was patriarchal, then in that culture, Paul says, only the men should be praying. This is what they would try to argue. See, and then they would say, you know, our society today isn't like society, you know, in which Paul lived. We don't live in a patriarchal society. And therefore, that rule would not apply to our churches. But you see, the word everywhere prohibits that interpretation. Paul is not limiting this prescription to certain places and cultures. It applies everywhere, even in a place, in a context that might not be particularly patriarchal. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter whether you're in a culture that's patriarchal or a culture that's not patriarchal. Everywhere is everywhere. So, Paul is here laying down a definitive expectation that the men will do the praying regardless of what the culture is. Now again, remember that Paul here has transitioned into the topic of church leadership, and that would become more clear as we progress through the remainder of this chapter and on into chapter 3, where he continues the discussion of leadership. So again, understand that he's talking here about leading or representing a congregation in corporate prayer. So this would mean, for example, that again, we don't want to overread the text. This would not be a prohibition, even at church, for a woman, say, praying silently sitting there in her pew. Like Paul said, women can't pray at church. I'm at church, I can't pray. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about leadership here. Okay. This would also, therefore, probably not involve a prohibition against a woman praying in participatory group prayer. All right, group prayer, group of people gather around together where everybody's going to participate, everybody's going to pray, like maybe they all stand around a circle maybe and hold hands, we go around the room and everybody prays. Then in a setting like that, this would not have to be understood as a prohibition against that. Why? Because that's not implying leadership. It would be no different a woman praying in participatory prayer would be no different than a woman participating in congregational singing. Congregational singing is, by definition, participatory. When we do congregational singing, we want everybody singing, not just the men. Now, where a church might want to draw a line, not to convey the notion of leadership, is that the minister of music would not be a woman. So the one who's up leading the congregational singing should not be a woman. But we understand that if it's congregational singing, a woman in the pews could sing. And in a similar vein, if we are asking then somebody to lead the congregation in prayer or represent the congregation before God in prayer, that should be a male. But if we are doing group prayer, participatory prayer, congregational prayer, where everybody participates, then of course the women would feel free to participate in a setting like that. So he uses, though, this example of prayer in the leadership context. Now, as we progress into chapter 2, there is another example where Paul is setting forth the expectation, again, of male leadership, and that is in regard to teaching. That's the emphasis of verses 11 through 15. I want us to begin by observing the wording of verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Note here, Paul speaks of not permitting a woman to teach. Now, when he speaks of teaching here, the tense of that verb is in a tense in the Greek that indicates teaching on a regular basis. That is, therefore, teaching which would imply some kind of office or position of responsibility or leadership. And again, the following phrase really clarifies that because he says, nor to usurp authority over the man, or to exert some kind of authority over a man. So again, we have to understand this in context. This is not a prohibition against all teaching by women. So when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach, you can't take that in isolation as an absolute statement. Therefore, a woman should never teach. That's not what he said. There's a context here. In a local church, in a way that involves usurping authority or implying authority, a woman should not teach. But of course, women can and should teach the scriptures. And of course, we see a number of examples of this illustrated within the New Testament, including Paul's own writings to Timothy elsewhere. Look, for example, at Paul's second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. Let's begin by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. As Paul writes to Timothy, he kind of recounts Timothy's own experience with the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. He tells Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul here admonishes Timothy to continue in the things he's learned, never forget them, continue to hold them and embrace those things, and remember who taught you those things. Well, now, Timothy had had a lot of teachers in his life and a lot of people that influenced him. Among those people would, of course, have been the Apostle Paul. But Paul certainly wouldn't be the only teacher that he could have in mind here, because in verse 15, he references Timothy, "Even when you were a child, you were learning the scriptures." Who was influencing, shaping, and molding young Timothy as a child? Who was teaching him the scriptures? Well, undoubtedly, his own mother and grandmother. Jump back to chapter 1 and verse 5, and let me remind you what Paul says about Timothy's upbringing again. In verse 5 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Obviously, his first Bible teacher would have been his mother and his grandmother. They were teaching the scriptures to him. So obviously women, yes, they can teach. But here Paul is referencing what was taking place there in the home, not in the context of a local church. Likewise, look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, again, is one of Paul's epistles written specifically to a pastor. Titus was a pastor. And Paul writes this epistle to Titus, again, as kind of an instruction manual of how you need to be running the church in your capacity as a pastor and what should be happening at a church. In this regard, then, here, even within the context of a body of believers of a local church, I want you to notice what he says in Titus 2, verse 3 through 4. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Paul says specifically, even within the context of a local church, the older women should be teachers. They should be teaching the scriptures to the younger women and how to live and apply these scriptures. They should be teaching good things. They should teach them how to think soberly, sharp, clear, articulate, crisp in their thinking, understanding the doctrines, understanding the faith, how to love their husbands, how to love their children. And so they should be teaching the younger women. So there is the explicit expectation that women will be engaging in teaching, even in the context of a church. But you will notice in this case, they are teaching other women. They're not teaching the men. If they were set over the men, then that would imply the position of authority. And that specifically is what Paul had prohibited back in 1 Timothy. Let's look at just one more example this morning, though, at the role of women in teaching ministry. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. This, I think, again, is a particularly instructive example. And it's not in the context, again, of a local church. So always we want to bear in mind context. But let's notice what does happen here. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 26. They're told, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So you've got this fellow Apollos. He knows the scriptures very well, but he doesn't know the fulfillment of so many of those Old Testament prophecies. It had already been fulfilled that Jesus had come and how all of these have found their fulfillment in Christ. So, you know, he hadn't been updated on the, in the news. News didn't travel as quickly in those days. He didn't even know about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Right? Last thing he'd heard is John the Baptist was out saying, you know, the Messiah is ready to come. So he's very knowledgeable in the scriptures, but he doesn't know all of that. So Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife, take him aside. He's eloquently preaching the truth in the synagogue, but they know we've got to bring him up to date. So they bring him aside, not in the context of church, not there at the synagogue, right? But on a personal, one-to-one personal setting. And I want you to notice what the text here says. It does not say that Aquila taught him and set them straight. What does it say? It references Aquila and Priscilla, and it says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Both were involved in teaching Apollos. Priscilla was teaching Apollos. This is explicitly what the scripture says. So there was a team teaching effort taking place, but it did not take place in the context of a local church. But the woman was teaching. And there is no indication in the scriptures, by tone or otherwise, that she was out of line in doing so. I think as Luke records this event in the book of Acts, it seems to be the sense that this was a good thing. This was a good thing that Aquila and Priscilla taught him the scriptures. So, most certainly, women can teach, but simply not in a way that implies a title or authority over men in the context of a local church. Now, let's turn our attention back to 1 Timothy and further observe what Paul teaches about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at verse 12, but now let's back up and look at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." He speaks here of the women being in silence. Now again, we don't want to take the statement in isolation out of its context of the local church assembled. And then we also want to understand the meaning of the word. By silence, the Greek term here that is used here, does not mean total silence, as if no speaking at all, as if a woman can never talk in church. You just come in the door and you never say a word, and then you leave. So you may be seen, but never heard. This is not what the term means. When it speaks of being in silence, the Greek term here refers more to the idea of speaking up in a way that would challenge or question the male leadership of the church, like challenging or questioning the pastor. So it's more that idea. It's not that they can't talk at all or have conversation or enjoy fellowship, but challenging. Now, in this regard, look back at verse 2 of the same chapter. Paul used that same word already earlier in the chapter. But you might not have recognized that because it's translated differently in our King James Version, but it's really the exact same Greek word. So in 1 Timothy 2:2, he says, speaking of praying for people, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, there's your word, quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So Paul says all Christians should lead a quiet life or a silent life. Now, obviously, Paul is not commending us here to all take a vow of silence like a monk living in a monastery. Christian, I don't talk ever. Christians, we just don't talk. So when he says silence, he doesn't mean that we're not talking. What he means is we're not stirring up strife in the community. We're just hard, decent, hardworking people, maintaining a living. We're not gossipers. We're not out here in society stirring up strife. We're not challenging the government authority. We're not out here protesting the government. Just let the government do what they want to do. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Just let me preach the gospel. Just let me worship the Lord every Sunday. And you got no problems for me. This is what Paul means when he says to be quiet. Don't go out there protesting and stirring up strife. All right? You just stay focused on preaching the gospel and living a godly life. So, again, just as believers, all believers, male and female alike, are not to be challenging the governmental authorities and creating strife, so in the context of a local church, no woman is to be stirring up strife by challenging the male leadership, the elders, for example, or the pastor, we could say. So now, obviously, again, it's not all speech that is prohibited. So a question or a search for clarity would be appropriate. If a pastor is teaching and something he said isn't clear, shoot up your hand and ask a question. Again, this is not what Paul's prohibiting. He's not saying you can't ask for a question or clarification, or could you amplify that a little better? I didn't fully understand that. Or could you spend a little more time on arguing that point so I can fully see the value and weight of why our church holds to this or teaches this, or why the pastor is insisting on this? Again, that's not the type of thing that Paul is prohibiting. And I think you can't ever at all ask a question. In our culture, a simple question from anybody in the pew, regardless of gender, would not in any way imply that one is exercising leadership or authority. So that wouldn't be a problem. Now, that may not be true in all cultures, but it's certainly true in our case. So this would be an area where culture and the given society becomes relevant. Okay, we do have to consider the culture. There might be certain cultures where even, for a woman to speak up at all would be considered that she's putting herself on a par with the authorities, that anybody who speaks up at a public gathering is an authority figure. But that's not our culture. In our culture, that's just a question. The one who's answering the question is the authority. That's why I'm asking. You're the authority, right? That's how we would see that. All right. So that would not be a violation of the biblical principle. Now, again, obviously, and this is why Paul specifically singles out the teaching, you can't teach, and I think this would pretty much apply in just about any culture and society, you can't teach without implying some degree of authority and leadership. Right? And the reason you're speaking is presumably you know what you're talking about. You're the expert. You're the authority, right? You, right? The pastor, you're the one. You're the authority. You speak up. So if you're teaching, you're conveying, the authority and leadership. But you can ask a question without implying leadership. So again, he's not prohibiting all speaking at all in church. He's not even necessarily prohibiting a woman speaking up in a service, depending on what the culture might be, asking a question or engaging in conversation. But where Paul does draw a bright line is no speaking up that would involve more challenging the designated leadership rather than submitting to that leadership. It's like, wait a minute. Now, hey, I think you're wrong this because of this, and that starts getting into a debate. That would be where the person would then be crossing a line. Paul's position then would be that if a woman truly has a concern that the pastor is in serious or doctrinal error and it's a real concern, rather than debating the pastor or challenging him, she should do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:35. Talk to her husband about it at home. Not debate the issue at the church. Talk to her husband about it at home. Get clarification from him. If he shares the same concern or he feels he needs further clarification and thinks the pastor needs to be challenged, let her husband challenge the leader on her behalf. That is explicitly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14:35. So, talking is fine, asking questions is fine, debating begins to cross a line. Now, that Paul is not prohibiting all speaking in church, but only, the type that would imply authority, is clear again by the latter half of verse 11. So I want you to notice again the wording of verse 11. He says, "Let the women learn in silence," and note this part, "with all subjection." Subjection, or in other words, submission is the idea. They should never speak in a way that implies they're not really ultimately just submitting themselves under the authority. They are giving to themselves, granting themselves to the right to be operating on an equal authority level. And hey, my authority is as good as your authority. I don't have to do what you say. This particular term here, translated as subjection, it's commonly used in the ancient world in a military context. Describing a soldier maintaining good order and discipline, which of course is necessary for unit cohesiveness and effectiveness, right? You know, you can't have privates and corporals just running around and ignoring commands from colonels and generals and doing whatever they want. It's like, well, that command doesn't make sense to me. Well, it might not, because you don't really know the whole strategy and the big plan, right? You weren't in on the meeting when all the top brass sat around and hatched a strategy of how we're going to win this war. You're one very small part of that picture. And so orders went out, we need these troops go here, and that private and corporal is a part of a unit that's moving here. You don't know why you're going there, what's going on. It's not your place to challenge the general and say, well, that order doesn't make sense to me. I don't buy that. I'm not doing that. If every corporal and private arrogated to himself the right to just ignore any order that he doesn't buy, you would have no unit cohesiveness. And consequently, what kind of effectiveness would there be on the battlefield? The whole strategy would fall apart. And so now Paul brings this into the context of a church. Again, on the level of a local church, there has to be unit cohesiveness. The body of believers has to function with cohesion. And part of that cohesion and unity is there must be in place an authority structure, the equivalent of the colonel and the general. That would be deacons and elders, the pastor. There is an authority structure, and Paul has set it up. Now, in this regard, another way in which people often try to undermine God's designated authority structure is by an appeal to another passage of Scripture, which, by the way, isn't at all dealing with the issue of a local church and how we do church, like Paul's talking about here in Timothy. Contextually, Paul is talking about the authority structure in church. But they try to get around this by appealing to another Scripture that has absolutely nothing to do with in church. But let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to take a moment and look at this. And I'm sure this has come up probably in times past, but it's worth reviewing because this is a common tactic in our modern culture. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Excuse me, verses 21 and 22. Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 22. Paul here speaks of submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, you know in verse 21, he speaks of submitting yourselves to one another. You ought to be submitting to one another. That would mean the women should be submitting to the men should be submitting to the women. So, he moves on in verse 22 and says, wives, submit to your husbands. Sure, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. But since the submission is supposed to be mutual, obviously, husbands are also supposed to submit to their wives. So, they're like, sure, I have no problem with the wife submitting to her husband as long as the husband's also submitting to the wife. We submit to one another, right? Mutual submission. Isn't that what Paul called for? No, they are violating the teaching of Scripture. They are abusing the Scripture. First of all, again, the context here is not the leadership structure of a local church. But what Paul is talking about here is the idea not of submitting to one another within the context of the same relationship. When he says submit to one another, it's not in the context of the exact same relationship. Like, well, sometimes the wife submits to her husband, yeah, but sometimes the husband submits to the wife. No, Paul is talking about submitting to one another in the context of different relationships. Let me say that again. He's talking about submitting to one another in the context of different relationships. See, there are many different kinds of relationships in life. All of them, however, are governed by an authority structure. Who is to be the leader and who is to be the one in submission is determined by that particular relationship in question. And so if we were to continue reading, we would see that not only does he talk here about wives submitting to husbands, the husband-wife relationship, if you continue reading Ephesians, you'll find he also talks, for example, about the child-parent relationship and the slave-master relationship. This is the context of mutual submission. In different relationships, a different person may be under submission. But it's not mutual in the same relationship. So let me give an illustration. Like I said, I may have used this in times past, but again, maybe this is a helpful way really to apply the Scripture in a modern setting. Suppose you've got this woman. She's married with children. Now, being a married woman, at home, her husband is the authority. And that's, of course, the point that Paul made in verse 22. The husband is the authority. Always the wife is to submit to the husband in that relationship. So the husband is the authority figure in the husband-wife relationship. But now the husband, of course, that man, he has a job. When he goes to his job every day, he has a boss. At the job, his boss is the authority structure, and he is the one who is in submission. So at home, he's the authority, but on the job, he's in submission, and the boss is the authority. But now, all three of these people, both that woman and her husband and the guy's boss, they're all Christians, they're all believers, and they all attend the same church. So every Sunday when they go to church, who's the authority? The pastor. None of them are the authority at church. All three of them are in submission at church. So the husband's the authority at home, but not on the job and not at church. The boss is the authority on the job, but not at church. The pastor is. So in some relationships, they're the authority. In others, they're the one in submission. Now, we talk about the pastor being the authority at church. But now suppose that pastor's out driving down the interstate and he's not paying attention. He gets a little careless and he starts speeding. Before you know it, he sees those lights flashing. He gets pulled over. And so, State Patrol, Highway Patrol officer comes walking up and says, sir, you've been speeding. Officer asks for his driver's license and registration and writes him out a ticket. And he's very respectful to that officer. The officer asks for a driver's license. He gives it. He doesn't argue. He says, I don't have to give you a driver's license. Who are you to tell me what to do? Right? Because the officer is the authority. So he gives the driver's license. He provides the registration. The officer writes a ticket. He doesn't complain and gripe, oh, write me a ticket. I was only going a few miles over the speed limit. You can't. No, he's respectful because he is in submission. So at church, he's the authority. But on the highway, he's in submission. And that State Highway Patrol officer is the authority. Oh, and by the way, who is that Highway Patrol officer? It's the woman that I started out with. She's a female officer. See, at home, she has to be under authority. She's in submission. At the church, she's under submission to the pastor. But this isn't church. This is the interstate. On the interstate, that's her domain. She's the governmental authority now. She's got the power. And the pastor must submit to her in her capacity as a representative of the government. And he must be respectful to her when she writes that ticket and demands to see his license and his registration. So, you see, it all depends on the relationship. And after a long day of work, monitoring the roads and so forth and keeping our driver safe out there, she comes home and she's got the kids and she makes them do their homework, makes them do their chores. Make sure they get to bed on time. Because she is the authority in the life of those children. So you see, there are some times when she's to be in submission. There are other times when she's to be in authority. This is what Paul is talking about when he calls for mutual submission. When he says submit to one another, he means in the different relationships of life. There are times the pastor's in authority. There are times when he's not in authority, but not in the same relationship. At the church, he's always the authority. In a marriage relationship, the husband is always the authority. Out on the interstate, the officer is always the one in authority. Don't jump out of the car and say, hey, I'm the authority now. You show me your license, and I'm going to write you a ticket. It doesn't work that way, right? We don't share that back and forth. I'll be the authority today on the highway. You can be the authority. That's not what it means. The officer's always the authority on the highway. The pastor's always the authority at church. The husband's always the authority at home. So this is the idea of mutual submission. And so, again, the idea that, well, actually we kind of share it. So sometimes a male might be the pastor and the authority, but then other times a woman can be the authority at church. No, that's not what Paul means. And so again, turning attention back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that this order against women taking leadership over men in a spiritual context, we're talking about spiritual leadership here, this is a timeless principle that, it again, is not culturally limited by Paul's culture, you know, or it only applies in certain cultures that are patriarchal and might affect your testimony, but that it really applies to every culture, even one like ours. Well, again, look at the wording of verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 13. Paul gives a rationale again for the reason as to why women should not be teaching in an authority, you know, in a spiritual context. He says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. You see, Paul roots this command in the biblical order of creation. From the very beginning, even before the fall, into sin, the male was to be in the position of spiritual leadership. It was Adam's duty to preserve and protect doctrinal integrity. He was responsible for the teaching that had come directly to him from God. Eve got her teaching from him. Adam got it straight from God. It was Adam's responsibility to preserve and protect that teaching and uphold those expectations that God had set forth about, for example, not eating of that fruit. And thus it is, the spiritual fate of all of humanity rested in his hands, not Eve's hands. Her failure didn't result in the curse. Had Eve been the only one to eat of that fruit, there would be no curse. We would not all come into this world as sinners and guilty. Because she wasn't the responsible party. With all leadership, of course, comes responsibility. She wasn't the spiritual leader, and therefore the spiritual fate of humanity didn't rest in her hands. She didn't have that privilege, if you want to call it that, of leadership. I just call it a responsibility. But she also didn't have the responsibility. She didn't doom us. Adam did. Adam did. He bears the spiritual responsibility. So the point is this, that in the context of spiritual leadership, this is a timeless principle. It still holds regardless of the culture, precisely because it's rooted in the creation of God and not in various cultures that are created by people and by mankind. So again, in other contexts, can a woman exercise leadership? I don't know of anything that prohibits that in the Bible. I don't know of anything in the Bible, for example, that says a woman can't be a queen or the president, but she cannot be a pastor. So again, different relationships. Yes, she might be able to hold authority in other contexts, but not in the context of spiritual leadership, not in the context of a local church. Well, in conclusion this morning, you know, this is, in the day and age in which we live, obviously a very controversial and emotional topic. That's one reason, certainly not the only one reason, but one reason that it's worth directly confronting the teaching of the Scriptures on this topic. Because, you know, it can really be a good test. When we come across a teaching in the Bible that goes contrary, not only to the broader culture, but maybe even some of the wishes and the desires of God's people, or it even gets under the skin some of God's people, then the question is, are we going to let the Bible be the authority? Are we going to do what it says? Is the Bible the authority in our lives or not? Or in a case like this, do we simply ignore that particular part of the Bible, pretend like it doesn't exist, go on doing what we want to do? Or seeking for some alternative and creative way to read the text so that we can justify what we want to believe rather than just going with the very obvious and plain and simple meaning of the text? And so that's the question for all of us here today. Is the Bible the authority in your life? You know, if you are unwilling to obey the various authorities that God has put in the various relationships of your life, will you be any more willing to obey the one ultimate and final authority in your life, which is the Word of God? Probably not. Either you are a person who knows what it is to be under authority, or you are a rebel. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning. As we've continued our study of Timothy, be reminded of this theme of the leadership structure. There's certainly more yet that he teaches on this topic, but we thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider this aspect of his teaching. And we do pray that as the people of God, you would help us to recognize the importance of the authority structure that you've put in all the various aspects of life, and that we would honor them in general and the church in particular. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.